it is so bad that in chapter 6, verse 6, God actually repents. It's also translated grieves in some translations. The Hebrew word is usually used with God as the subject. It's God is sorry he did this on one level, that he would have chosen or would have done a different thing to take the full sense of repentance. He would not have done what he did. He would have done something else. Now, this begs the question for me, does God change course? Does God change? And there are a couple of ways to answer this question. It could be an anthropomorphism. That could be something that we as men say about God, that he changed his mind or he repented. We just use the same language we would use of ourselves. Because classically, if we talk logically and theologically, perfection does not change. So if God is perfect, God would not change. Biblically, though, as we're reading through the text, we have many cases of God repenting, meaning that he is saying that he would change course. So it makes us ask the question then, how do we know what we know about God? We call that epistemology for those of you who like the big words. But it's the question of how do we weigh revelation through scripture versus revelation through experience, through revelation through logic. It's just a question of how we answer that. I don't think we can answer how God repents or changes, but I think that we can at least give some thought to how we think about God is maybe the best way to put that. So turning then to Noah and the ark itself. Noah, a couple of things about him. He's said to be righteous, blameless, and walks with God. Righteous means to conform to a standard. In this case, a divine standard. It does not imply perfection. It just means you've met that minimum standard. That's a pretty good standard, though, I would say. Blameless, the root of that word means complete. So you're not lacking in anything. You are. That's how you meet that standard. And I would like to point out that this doesn't say that Noah earned his preservation. But rather, it's by the grace of God that God steps in and takes someone that he thinks is righteous and blameless. It's a works versus faith thing there, potentially, that we're focusing on his faith, not his works. It also says that he's righteous, blameless in his age. And so this is where I'm turning to that rabbinic tradition. There are a couple of trains of thought on this. One that in his age means at that time, but not necessarily in others. The famous saying is, a silver coin stands out among copper coins. It was only because of the corruption around Noah that he was found to be noteworthy. The other line of thought in rabbinic tradition says that Noah should be given credit. They say, a jar of balsam smelling sweet in the grave would smell even sweeter when placed in a home. That implies that he is decent, even though he lives in an age of barbarism. Imagine how outstanding then he could be if he had been surrounded by people who were of compassionate character rather than violent character. It's just a couple interesting ways to look at Noah. The rabbinic tradition does raise the question, though, of nature versus nurture, I guess. Are people godly because of the choices they make or because they are born that way? And they kind of argue the line. They say, well, it's both. Look at children raised in the same home and how differently they can turn out. They're given the same basic biology. They're given the same basic nurturing. And they can come out so differently. But the point of it is that they should be responsible for their choices regardless of the benefits of nature or nurture. So that's rabbinic thought there for you. And then I wanted to point to Noah's family here. He's mentioned to have a wife. He's mentioned to have three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who we'll look at in a little bit. And they also have wives. Their righteousness is not mentioned, meaning that they are most likely sanctified, if you will, by their relationship to Noah. It's also interesting that only the men are given names, not the women. And here is a comedic interlude if we can hear it. And we can't hear it. All right, well, the teacher in this class says, who is Joan of Arc? And Keanu Reeves takes a minute and he says, Noah's wife?
One thing I know.
Oh, okay, now we can do it. Let's see if we can get it here.
Now, who was Joan of Arc?
Noah's wife? One thing I know is that Joan of Arc is not Noah's wife. Well then, who is Noah's wife? I don't know, Ted.
So if you haven't seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, it's a much better movie than Noah. That's... Let's talk about the ark. The only other occurrence of this word is in reference to Moses' basket on the Nile River. In both cases, an individual destined to be used by God is saved from drowning. So I thought that was an interesting thing. No other mentions of it, though. It had a covering, it says, and we'll take a look at a couple of pictures. This is the one in Kentucky, Ken Ham. This is one that was built in the Netherlands and actually was scheduled to sail to South America. I don't know if it actually made the trip. Here's some from Popular Art. And here's some kids' art, because they're all valid interpretations. Mount Ararat in Turkey, yeah. It's noted that God seals the door. So we know that it had a door and we know that it had a roof because Noah then opens the covering that's over it later. In Jewish tradition, they hold that God sealed the door because Noah would have opened it to save other people out of his compassion. And then, of course, the animals, it carries either two of every unclean animal, or it carries two of every unclean animal and either two or seven pairs of every clean animal. Argument here for the later authorship, the priestly influence once the law has been given, is that there's not been any mention to this point of clean or unclean animals. People wouldn't have known theoretically then which were which. On the other hand, Moses and his contemporaries would have known them quite well since Moses was given that law, so for earlier authorship. One question is, why save the unclean animals at all? Going back to the other Jewish tradition, question of, you know, what about all those poor animals outside the ark? Why bother saving the unclean ones if they don't matter at this point? That's usually taken as part of the argument for a universal salvation, that God saves everything in the created order. That's a thought that it comes as early as the 2nd century AD in Christian theology with Origen. Was the biggest of the universal salvation theologists at that time. He went back and forth. He was wishy-washy. And then we also have an interesting note here that the promise of the covenant is given before the flood. So again, here with the ark even, we saw it with Cain and Abel. God says, I'm going to put a mark on you, and then I'm going to force you out. With Adam and Eve, he said, you're going to have a way to get back, and I'm going to make coverings. You're going to go out. You see this grace before punishment theme. And here you have God saying to Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you before you even get on the ark. Like, he says, that's coming. Don't worry about that. We'll take care of that. But we have it, again, before the punishment. Turning back to the flood, then I don't have that much to say about it. 40 days of rain, 150 days before it lands. Some people say it takes up to a year before he actually gets out, but somewhere between that 150 days and there are some, yeah, go ahead. A lot of people actually point to, it says specifically, rain comes down from the heavens and rises up from the springs of the earth. And if you remember, we talked about that ancient worldview with these springs and all the water under the world as well as above the world. That basically, that God peels back part of his creation and says, okay, I'm going to let the waters come in. And that chaos and destruction that comes with it. But my point here was just to say that the devastation is total. There's nothing left. Inside the ark, there was salvation. Outside of it, only destruction. On the other hand, there's also an argument, I guess you could make, that everything that was outside the ark was already self-destroyed, that they had chosen to act in ungodly ways, and so this was merely enacting their wish. That was something that one guy wanted to point out as to how God could allow such devastation.
Yeah, and if we look at the New Testament where the flood is mentioned, specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's three verses mentioned of it in that Peter compares the flood and the ark and the waters of the flood to the waters of baptism, which I think goes back to what you were saying as you are, you know, the water wasn't necessarily saving the earth, but it was cleansing the earth, and it was through the water and through the grace of God and through the ark that they were able to continue on into a godly path of life, and Peter makes a similar comparison to baptism later on.
Then after the rain, of course, you have, I already mentioned, God remembers Noah. There's 73 times in the Old Testament where God remembers something. It's interesting to note, he does not remember Noah's righteousness or his blamelessness or their walk together. He simply remembers Noah. He sends his wind to blow over the earth, drying it out. It's the same wind or spirit as in the creation story earlier. There's no sun involved in the drying, which is what the other Mesopotamian stories have. This is the wind dries it out. And then there are two words used for dry. The first one means free of moisture, like if you were wringing out a rag and you get water out, and, you know. The other one is a complete absence of water entirely. So think more like the most parched desert. You're in the middle of the Sahara, and there's no oasis around, and it's just totally dry. There's no moisture at all, no water at all. Noah sends out the raven and the two doves. It's interesting to me that God does not tell Noah when the land is dried out, but he did tell him when to get into the ark and when to get out of the ark, how to build the ark, when the rain would start, when the rain would stop. But he didn't say, hey, the land is dry. That's something that Noah seems to do. And it also seems unnecessary because God does, in fact, tell him to get out of the ark when it's time. Like it's come to rest on the mountain, and he sent out the birds, and then God says, okay, now it's time for you to get out. It's not the birds that tell him. It's not his own action. It's God. And then we have the first thing Noah does, of course, is make a sacrifice. It's not the first one. That was Cain and Abel. It shows Noah's righteousness, though, and potentially why he was chosen. His sacrifice wasn't demanded at this point. He just kind of does it. At least we don't know that it's demanded. I want to compare this again to the blessing that was given with the Mesopotamian one, the Gilgamesh epic. In that story, the character was given the blessing of eternal life. And here Noah is blessed too, but the blessing is not an individual one. It says, God said in his heart, God, I will not curse the ground, and compare that to, remember that he had cursed Adam and said, Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. So he kind of undoes that. He will not destroy all the creatures. He says that to himself again. And so it's kind of not a blessing of the one person, but a blessing of everyone. And we'll get to the covenant still in a bit. I want to point out, though, too, that the flood does not solve the problem of human depravity. It's only a temporary fix. God does not call the world in this condition good. In fact, he says that the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. So just a couple of questions for you to think about. Is man then born evil? Is evil a necessary product of a fallen society so that when you may be innocent when you're born but inevitably become evil? And through our Christological lens, is this a problem solved by the presence of the kingdom of God now? Was this a temporary state? Anyway, things to think about as you're trying to apply it in your life. So let's talk about the covenant. Again, it's a unilateral covenant, as covenants usually are. Only God is required to act, so it's specifically not a contract. It parallels to Adam. It says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Animals will be afraid of you as part of this covenant, but you can eat the animals. And this is used as part of the argument that we mentioned last time, or the time before, that mankind was vegetarian prior to the flood. Man is not to spill the blood of animals, though, or of other men, because man is made in the image of God, because man's blood is precious. Animals aren't supposed to kill men either. The implication, though, is that life, that blood, is God's. So it raises the question about the death sentence, because it does say, by man shall his blood be shed. One who spills the blood of man, by man his blood shall be, I just lost my train of thought entirely there. Shed, that's the word I'm looking for, shed. So you have to think about then potentially death penalty, but then also what does this say about suicide and abortion? I know we're running short on time, huh? Yeah, just a couple more minutes, and then we'll stop. Part of this covenant too then is that God will not destroy the earth again. This part of the covenant though is not made just with Noah; it's made with everything that came through on the ark. God says, "I won't destroy the earth again." In this part of it, he says with water, and the other, just as he was talking to himself, he says, "I won't destroy it all again." Period. So it's interesting that there's this little nuance here of with water. This is actually one of the verses that people use to talk about the fires of hell, that obviously the fires of hell are going to erupt and destroy the earth. So I thought that was interesting. There's also a presumption that God has both the power and the right to destroy the world. And it's a statement of his omnipotence then. And then, of course, we see God put in his bow or rainbow in the sky. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between the two words. It's a bow is a bow. It's that shape. And the sign is there, put there, though, that it will remind God, and God will remember. So it's the close of that scene in remembering. And I also want to note that when God remembers, he takes action. He doesn't remember something and go, oh, yeah, that's right. He goes, oh, hey, I remember Noah on the boat. Let's take care of him. So you have that. But because of this sign in the sky, this bow in the sky, I want you to take this as a kind of radical reinterpretation of divine power. God can destroy the world, and he's used his power to do that already. It's his weapon of war, but now he's turned that into a sign of peace. That he's saying, I'm not that God. I'm this God. Like I'm in one sense, I'm not a vengeful God. I'm a loving God in one sense. Anyway. We'll start up with after the ark the next time. We have already gone way too late, so thank you all for being here.